So today we're in the book of Amos, and by my count we have 9 more weeks until we're done with the Old Testament. And I confess, and I think that Joey would confess this with me, that when you're going week after week, going through the prophets, although there's some really good, exciting things, it can seem a little bit like the same message every week, because God intended for the people of God to have the same message given through these prophets. What is the basic message of the prophets? Repent. Yeah. You've broken my covenant, and therefore, because you're such a sinner, because you've sinned in such a grievous way, I am going to punish you, like I promised. But there is grace. And that grace is always twofold in the prophets. If you repent, typically, I might remove this punishment that's coming. It's not too late, as we saw in Joel. Even now, Joel says, if you repent, if you come to me. But grace is also in the future, a total grace, a future grace that's given to all the people who believe in God, and particularly in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the message of Amos as well. Amos wrote this book, okay? That's all I'm really going to say about that. There's no reason to think otherwise. He's mentioned in the first verse, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel, the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So we have a historical place in which this prophecy is given. It's given 2 years before the earthquake, and this is going to play into the theme of Amos. This earthquake represents destruction and punishment, and Amos is preaching on the precipice before the people of God are going to be punished by the Lord. And so we can probably see that this was mid-700s BC that this was written, just before Israel goes into captivity. And so you'll notice that. What's interesting about this is that Amos is from the shepherds of Tekoa, which is just south of Jerusalem. So that's in the southern kingdom. And you would expect that Amos would be a prophet to the southern kingdom, but he's actually taken from the southern kingdom and sent up to the northern kingdom to preach. And this might very well tell us the very bad spiritual condition of the northern kingdom in this time. That God had to call somebody from the southern kingdom to travel to the northern kingdom to preach. There's very few prophets in this time in the northern kingdom. And we also see Amos. We have a very colorful example of his background. Please turn with me to chapter 7 of Amos. So in the middle of all this prophecy, there's a small historical narrative given. Notice in verse 10, then Amaziah, this is chapter 7, verse 10, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. So go back home, right? You're not welcome here. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the temple of the kingdom. So as we think about that, some words ought to stand out. Bethel. Why is that important for our understanding? What do we think of when we think of Bethel? There's 2 right answers. Yes, absolutely. This is where Jacob was sojourning, and he sees a night vision that there's a staircase or a ladder going up to heaven, and he says, this is the house of God. And so the place was named Bethel, which means God's house or the house of God. But another reason why Bethel should stand out in our mind is this is where Jeroboam I set up one of his 2 temples, right? So when they broke away from the southern kingdom, there was false worship established in the northern kingdom on the north border and the southern border with the two golden calves that Jeroboam set up. So this prophet is telling Amos, the true prophet, don't come to Bethel, it's the king's sanctuary. And so here we kind of have the discord of God's original promise to Jacob. This is the house of God, to where it's fallen now. This is a place of idolatry and sin. But notice Amos's answer. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So we have a really vivid picture of who Amos is. And I think that Miss Nancy probably remembers. At Cornerstone, where we went to church before, one of our pastors was preaching through Amos, and he said he's the cowboy farmer from Tekoa, right? But what really was interesting, and this is just a total side note, but I can't help but mention it. During that meeting, which me and Nancy were both at, a person that spoke French came into the church. He only spoke French, and he was a cowboy, which is like, what are the chances that you're preaching on a cowboy from Tekoa and a French cowboy walks into the room? And the one person in the sanctuary that went to talk to him was the only person that could speak French and was able to talk to him and share the gospel with him, and he professed Christ. It was actually very amazing. But besides the point, Amos is not who you'd consider to be a prophet. He is a dresser of sycamore figs. He followed the flock, and God called him to go to the northern kingdom. So, in the book of Amos, we have, in the background, about 750 BC, right before Israel sent into captivity, this farmer, as we could call him, from the southern kingdom traveling up to preach. And this is a very powerful prophecy. And we can divide this in several ways, but I want us to first notice verse 2 of Amos 1. And he said, this is the Lord speaking, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. The Lord is pictured here as a roaring lion, right? It's going to be important for the visual that we get here. And he is roaring punishment to his people. And so this text of Amos is 9 chapters, and it can be really divided up into 4 different sections. We have the 8 oracles against the nations first, and we're just going to kind of go through this in order. So notice in verse 3, it says, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. In all 8 of these oracles, we start out with that formulaic structure. For 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not revoke punishment. Now, what does that communicate to us when we read that? Yes. Yeah. And that's the picture that we should get. Like, you've had 3 transgressions about me, but for 4. Like, I've been patient up to this point, but I will not revoke punishment. That's what we should get. So Damascus here is the first oracle that we have. And if you picture a map in your mind, as if I was holding one up, Damascus would be somewhere over here in relationship to Israel. So that would be the northeast. But then, notice, in verse 6, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke punishment. So this is the Philistine area, which would be down here. So he's traveled from the northeast to the southwest, and then he goes to Tyre, which is north. So we have this pattern, and then he's going to go down to the southeast. For 3 transgressions of the Ammonites and for 4 in verse 13, I will not revoke punishment. So what we have here is Amos preaching the word and the punishment that God's bringing. But I want you to notice that Amos is preaching in such a way as to grab the attention of the people of Israel in the most profound way. Okay? And As a preacher, and if you notice this and study some of the sermons in the Old and New Testaments, preachers were often pretty tricky in the ways to kind of capture and snare their audience into seeing their sin. And that's what Amos is doing. He's kind of like an artillery gunner. This is the illustration I heard this week. That is kind of zeroing in his gun. And it's kind of, the blasts are getting closer and closer. And so you can imagine the people of Israel maybe hearing this sermon. They hear about Syria, Damascus, being prophesied against. And they might say, well, good, right? That's right. For three transgressions and for four, you're right. They deserve punishment. The Philistines? Certainly. Tyre? Yes. Then he moves on to this other corner, Moab. We're getting a little closer here. The Moabites, as you might remember, are descendants from Lot. A little closer to Israel's family line. But then in verse 4, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke punishment. So again, this is the southern kingdom, but it's getting a little closer to home, isn't it? Perhaps the listeners are starting to say, okay, we don't like Judah either. We get it. But the last one in verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke punishment. And notice, all of the other oracles against the nations were a couple of verses, but against Israel, he lays down from 6 to 16 this long list of sins. And what Amos is doing here is, again, he's trying to get them to agree that God is going to punish these nations justly. But then he ends on Israel, saying, of all people, you deserve punishment more than the rest. Why would they deserve a greater punishment? They have a greater revelation, right? And this should strike us as New Testament Christians. We have more responsibility put upon our shoulders. The more light we have, the more responsibility, the greater judgment that we bear is directly in ratio to how much we reject of God's revelation, right? Can we think of any New Testament corollaries to that? We might think of Hebrews chapter 6, right? That terrifying passage that tells us, I'll just read a verse. Verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. So this is not saying that men and women can lose their salvation, but it is saying if you have had all of these benefits of the New Testament church, you've had all of this light given and then fallen away, it's a much worse place and condition than somebody that's never heard. And the same is said of Christ in John 15, I believe, where he says of the Pharisees, if I had not come, they would not have had sin. So the same thing is true here. Israel deserves a greater punishment, and God is giving them, I'm trying to see if we can read some of this. We'll read it. Notice the sins of Israel listed in chapter 2. For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. And they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So notice the social sins of Israel, treating their brothers and sisters with such injustice. They drink the wine of those who have been fined, right? So they're living in luxury because they're oppressing the poor. Yet it was I who destroyed the Ammonite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed the fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazirites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Notice his argument. You've done all of these sins, but I was the one that was gracious to you before you started sinning in this way. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the one who gave you this land. I'm gracious, I'm merciful, and I've showed it to you. And yet you've forsaken me by treating your brothers and sisters in this way. The message of Amos is very much built around an idea of social injustice, but in Amos's mind and in all the prophets' mind, it's related to the worship of God. We cannot love our brother if we do not love God. And we show ourselves not to love God if we do not love our brother. This is the message of Amos. And so that's the first section, these eight oracles against the nations. And then he's going to go into five prophetic words. Now, the reason why we break it down in this way in chapters 3 through 6 is that each of these chapters, that there are five different areas where we have the repetition. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, hear this word that the Lord has spoken to you, O people of Israel. So the word here, hear this word, is in three different messages. So we start in Amos 3, and then in Amos 4, again, notice, hear this word, O you cows of Bashan. And then in chapter 5, again, verse 1, hear this word that I have taken up over you in lamentation. So we have three different calls to hear the word of God, and this is broken down into these three different prophetic messages. Chapter 3 is simply summed up in verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Again, the same repetition. I knew you like a husband knows a wife, like a father knows his child, and yet you transgressed my commandment, and therefore you will have a greater punishment. Chapter 4, it seems to be focused on the women of the northern tribe who are living in luxury. And you even see the natural order kind of subverted where they command their husbands in verse 1, bring me drink. And it says that they're going to be brought away with hooks. So this is a really graphic image that they're going to be brought away with hooks and with fish hooks into the land of Assyria. And this is what the Assyrians actually did. When they captured people, they would hook people sometimes in their jaw and drag them away as if they had caught a net of fish. And God is saying that you've lived in luxury, you've lived in oppression to your brothers and sisters, and you're going to be drug away as a fish is drug away into Assyria. Amos 4, 6 through the to the first part of chapter 5 is one of the most powerful parts of the book for me. We notice the grace and the mercy of the Lord that he had given to them. He says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. So, cleanness of teeth, it's not as if he's the divine dental hygienist here, right? But cleanness of teeth means they didn't have anything to eat. Their teeth were clean because there was nothing they were putting in their mouth to make them dirty. God said, I'd given you famine, you didn't have anything to eat, and that was supposed to call you to repentance to me, but you see here, yet you did not return to me. And we should read that with a certain amount of emotion, right? I gave you these things. I tried to draw you. I tried to show you mercy through discipline, yet you didn't return to me. And this repeats itself through the end of the chapter. He withheld rain in a couple of different cities. He gave them blight and mildew in verse 9. He sent them pestilence after the manner of Egypt, and yet they did not return to me. And the mention of Egypt is important. They were brought out of Egypt, and yet there's similar things happening that happen in the land of Egypt to Israel because they've fallen so far into their sin. So, verse 5 is the last here, the last prophetic word. Hear the word that I have taken over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. And this is a lamentation from God. He tells them that the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which had 100 shall have 10 left. But he tells them in verse 4, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and it devour and none be able to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down the righteous to the earth. Another important text that is quoted often is verse 18 in chapter 5. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Now, Brother Joey mentioned the day of the Lord in Joel last week. And when we think of the day of the Lord, we think of it in almost totally positive ways, right? God's going to come and save his people and take us away. But God is saying to the people of Israel who are unrepentant of their sin, you shouldn't be looking forward to the day of the Lord. It's a day of darkness and not light. It's a day of punishment. Notice in verse 19, the day of the Lord is compared to as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned against his wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? So Amos is trying to convey the horror that is coming upon the people of Israel. And like horror movies, right? You have somebody running away and they're fleeing and they might escape one catastrophe only to be met by something even more terrifying and horrific. And that's the image that they're saying. You're trying to escape from me without repentance, and it's like you're running from a lion, but then you meet a bear. Or you go into your house and you think you find safety, but there's a serpent ready to bite you on the wall. Now, as we come to verse 20, we see that the day of the Lord is darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it. Right? What should that remind us of? What does that remind us of? Yes. Yes, absolutely. The day of the Lord's darkness. This should bring their minds immediately back to Egypt and how Egypt was covered in darkness as a punishment for their sins. And he says that the day of the Lord's going to be like that. You have become so much like Egypt, whom I saved you from, you're going to have a similar kind of fate.
There's a spot of darkness in Revelation as well. There's like a day of darkness.
Yes, you have a similar idea there. And you have the sun, a third of the sun being destroyed, and all these kind of things. That's true. But as we think about a day of darkness and the day of the Lord, there's something else that should come to our mind. I'm going to hold it for 5 more seconds. Yes, absolutely. So we are meant to see here, especially as New Testament believers, that the punishment given to Israel was likened in some degree to Egypt. That's how far they've fallen in their sin. But as we look back to Calvary, we see that the sun was blackened as Christ took our punishment for us on that tree. The day of the Lord is darkness, but as believers, the darkness has been taken by Jesus Christ. He has been punished for our sins. Now, this certainly does not mean that the day of the Lord that we're looking forward to at the end of history is light to unbelievers. Far from it. But for us, the darkness has been taken. Our sins, which deserve all of these punishments, has been taken away in Christ. Do we have any questions or thoughts?
The day of the Lord, would it be fair to say that every time the Lord acted in judgment in the Old Testament,
would
it be considered the day of the Lord?
Yeah.
Yeah. Looking forward to the ultimate day of the Lord?
Yes, and that's a good point. So when we read the day of the Lord, again, we have to be reading the prophets with what is called prophetic perspective, that sometimes there's multiple fulfillments. Right? And so there are many, M-A-N-Y, many, M-I-N-I, right? There are many, many days of the Lord given in the Old and New Testaments, right? We can see this with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., for example. All of these things are adding up, and God, in his omnipotence, he is formed history in such a way where we can actually look back with historical perspective to see how he has punished different nations and people and looking forward to that great day as a warning. We see this with Noah, don't we? He punished the world. He actually drowned the world in water as a shadow of the final judgment to come. So, those are the five prophetic words in chapters 3 through 6. And the next section is five prophetic visions, starting in chapter 7. And these are really strong. I'm going to try to read them. I think I can get through everything. Notice, this is what the Lord has shown me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. Right? So that sounds weird. There's locusts coming, but it's after the king's mowing. Now, this is supposed to tell us something. There's going to be a judgment coming that's going to take away some of the food, like the locusts in Joel, but it's after the king's mowing. So we've been reading about the oppression given by the upper echelon of society. They've been taking away from the poor and taxing them and drinking their wine. The same kind of thing is going to continue to happen. And it's a sign of God's judgment that the food's going to be taken away, but it's only after the richest in society get their fill. After the king's mowing, these locusts are going to come. And when they had finished eating the grass of the land, notice Amos's response as he intercedes to the Lord. In three of these visions, Amos intercedes back to God. He hears this, and he says, "O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." And notice in verse 3 how the Lord responds. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be. It shall not be. Then we have a second vision. This is what the Lord had shown me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep. So this is an idea of fire coming with such intensity that the great deep, the oceans, are kind of boiling over. It's devouring even the oceans and was eating up the land. And then Amos again, he intercedes and says, "Oh Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." And the Lord relented concerning this. This shall also shall not be. So those two visions, I misspoke and said three. We have Amos interceding, but these next visions, there's no intercession. And these judgments will come. Notice in verse 7, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And he said to me, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, "A plumb line." Then the Lord said, "Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise again against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." And I know many of you probably know, what's a plumb line used for? Nancy? Yes, right. So especially when you're building a wall, you put a plumb line and you have a heavy weight on one end of the string, and you know that that's straight because of gravity. And so you build the wall and you measure up the line to make sure it's equal, and thereby you know that the wall is straight up and down, right? And God is the one who built Israel. That's the idea we're getting here. He's the one that built the wall. He built it straight, but he says, "I've set a plumb line, and I'm going to see how far you've fallen from your original condition, how straight you still are standing." And we see here that he prophesies that I will never again pass by them. This is literally the word that we have for Passover. I won't pass over them again. Again, we're brought back to Egypt. When God passed over the people of Israel and yet punished the Egyptians, he says, "I'm not going to pass over you again. Judgment's going to come to you, and I'm not going to spare." And we see that in verse 9. The high places of Isaac shall be laid desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste. So, we have that prophetic vision given to us. And then, the last vision is in chapter 9. I feel like I'm missing one. I am missing one. I'm sorry. Chapter 8, we have another vision. In verse 1, and this is a vision of summer fruit. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, "Amos, what do you see?" And he said, "A basket of summer fruit." And then the Lord said to me, "The end has come to my people of Israel. I will never again pass over them." pass by them. So when we think of summer fruit, we should be thinking this is the end of the harvest. Okay? There's a basket of summer fruit. It's all been picked. There's no more fruit that's coming. And we might be reminded of Jeremiah. Somebody's going to have to help me that can quote it better than I can. But the harvest is over, and we are not saved. That's the idea that we're getting. Summer is over, the harvest has ended, and we are not saved. He says, the end has come over, I won't pass by them. The songs of the temple in verse 3 shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? So notice how this oppression has a religious root to it. They're done with God's prescriptions. When will the new moon be over? This is a time of worship for the people of Israel. We just want to be able to sell grain and make more money. And the Sabbath, that we might offer wheat for sale. The Sabbath's a burden for me because I can't make more money on this day. That we might make the ephah small and the shekel great, right? So the measurement, right? The ephah would be small, that they could say a pound is really a half a pound or something like that, but we can make a lot of money. The shekel would be great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. So we're not good selling just the wheat, the stuff that people eat. I want to figure out a way to sell even the chaff, to make some money off it. We see the greed of the people of Israel on this day. And in verse 9, we see the repetition. On that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And this even more should, I think, help us think about the Lord and what he did on Calvary. At noon, the sun will go down at noon. And so finally, in chapter 9, we see the last vision in verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the threshold shake and shatter them on the heads of the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall escape. So again, this was written 2 years before the earthquake, and we see here a vision of an earthquake coming. It's going to shake the capitals and shake the people. But at the end of this vision, we have in verses 11 through 15 a very strong emphasis on hope. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all my nations, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord. Who does this? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So after all of this destruction, all of these prophecies, we see a day that is coming when there is going to be a restoration of God's true people. So do we notice in verse 11, I'll just be straightforward, do we know where this is quoted in the New Testament? Verse 11. You can look at your footnotes if you'd like. Yes, yeah, Acts chapter 15. So, really interesting. This is the only place where I know Amos is explicitly quoted in the New Testament, and I could be wrong about that, and if I am, please tell me. But in Acts 15, we see the Council of Jerusalem, and this is where the church in Jerusalem is gathering to hear a case, a doctrinal case. Some had went out from Jerusalem claiming they were sent by the Jerusalem church and said that you cannot be saved without circumcision. And so the church heard testimony from Paul and Barnabas and from Peter about the Gentiles coming to faith. And James ends this meeting by quoting from Amos chapter 9. Notice, I'm going to read from verse 12 of Acts 15. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Saul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," his Simon, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." That's important language, right? He visited the Gentiles to take for them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So this is quoted by James as an infallible apostolic interpretation of Amos chapter 9, that this restoration of David's tent is going to bring in all of the Gentiles that are called by his name, all the nations that bear God's name. And according to the Jewish mind, that was no nation. But God's going to bring in his elect from all corners of the world. If you could just focus on the wording, we have in Acts 15 in this quote that he'll rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. And in the Old Testament, we see the booth of David. So this is representative of a tent or a booth, and we might think of the tabernacle, right? And I think that there's kind of a play on words here, that not only is the kingship of David going to be restored in that last day, but also this destroyed temple, this destroyed worship, that the people of Israel have destroyed the worship through their false worship in Gilgal and Bethel. It's going to be restored. The booth of David's going to be restored in Jesus Christ. True worship is going to be reinstituted. Do we have any thoughts or questions about Amos?
I was going to let you know that the Amos quotes.
Oh, nice. Where at? In 7. Do you know what he quotes from, brother? Yes. Oh, slain beasts. Nice. Thank you. Yes. So that's in Acts 7:42. Yes. Yes, he is. And he does a good job at it. Stephen can teach through the whole Bible in a single sermon. We should be able to do one book in a single sermon, right? He gave them, in verse 42, "But God turned away and gave them to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship. I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." That's a good call, brother. And this is from Amos 5:25-27. Amos 5:25-27. And you notice that he changed some of the words. He felt the liberty to do that. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings," in verse 25, "during the 40 years of the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take Sukkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourself, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." And so it seems like Stephen felt the liberty to say that this was a prophecy of judgment that he could apply to the southern kingdom as well as the northern kingdom, which is really interesting. Anything else today? Okay. I'm going to bring up one more thing just because I didn't mention it and I should have. I brought up how the Lord roars from Zion at the very beginning. It's a picture of the Lord as a lion. We see this really graphic portrayal of Israel's sin in verse 12 of chapter 3 that says, "Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and the part of a bed." So it's a really graphic portrayal. We might think of a shepherd going out and he sees that one of his lambs is taken away, but all he can get back is like a piece of an ear because the rest has been devoured, or a leg that's hanging off. And God says the same thing, but who's the lion? The Lord is the lion in this picture. And there's only going to be a piece of a bed and a corner of a couch left. This is their luxury. They loved their couches and their beds and their luxury and their refinement, and there's just going to be a sliver of that left. He's going to take away everything that was part of their idolatry and important to them. So that's a weird note to end on, but do we have anything else? Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son. We thank you for Amos and the strong condemnation of our sinfulness that we're all prone to, and the strong message of hope that you have come to redeem your people. We thank you that Jesus Christ has endured our wrath on the cross. And I pray that we would live not in oppression, not in luxury that would be opposed to the good of others, but that we would love you, that we'd love one another because we love you. God, we thank you today. We pray you be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.